Good morning. In 2009, the Barna Group released the results of a survey among those who were self-proclaimed Christians. Now, maybe you've heard of their findings, but some of the highlights included the news that 4 out of 10 Christians agree that Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. 22% of Christians strongly agree that Jesus Christ sinned when he lived on earth. 38% of Christians strongly agree that the Holy Spirit was a symbol of God's power or presence, but is not a living, separate entity. And almost 10% of Christians strongly disagree that the Bible is accurate in all of the principles that it teaches. Meanwhile, just this February, another survey from the same group revealed that a full 45% of non-religious adults in the United States consider Christianity to be extremist, as defined to include such unacceptable practices such as demonstrating outside an organization, such as Planned Parenthood, which they consider immoral, or preaching a religious message in a public place was considered extremist. Distributing religious material, considered extremist. Believing that same-sex relationships are morally wrong, just believing it, extremist. And protesting government policies which conflict with their religion, extremist. 45%. Congratulations, brothers and sisters. Almost half of all Americans consider us to be extremists. Well, these two surveys aren't meant to discourage us, odd as it might seem at the first glance, but they do point out the church's need for a strong reliance on the principles of scriptural doctrine. And they also show in a really harsh light what our neighborhood has in mind when they think of Christians. It can be disheartening. However, you might be surprised to know that this environment is nothing new to God's people. Over 2,700 years ago, the prophet Micah was called to give rebuke to Israel and to proclaim the sentence of their captivity in Babylon. Micah goes into great detail in the previous chapters as he makes the Lord's case for Israel's violation of the covenant and the judgment that will follow. But as we enter chapter 7, the tone changes. Micah describes to us the spiritual and moral condition of the land, and it's a terminal case. We might find ourselves recognizing some of the same symptoms as he decries. In verse 2 and 3, there is no one upright among men. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. And again in verse 3, the prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. The great man utters his evil desire, so they scheme together. And in verse 5, don't trust a friend. Don't put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from she who lies on your bosom. And in verse 6, son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Well, those are hard times indeed where you have to bite your tongue from speaking to your wife or your brother for fear that they might net you, entrap you, turn you over to a corrupt judge or a prince. Just so those ones might, like verse 3 says, successfully do evil with both hands. It seems sometimes as we look on our nation and our world today that the princes and the judges and even members of our own family are eagerly grabbing hold of anything that might give them a greater license to do that evil, to going at hell two-fisted, full throttle. We've heard Pastor Pat speak on the besetting sin of anger, which is one of our first natural responses when things don't go like we might hope or we might expect. We've talked about focusing our Christian walk as the Lord enables us so that we can step forward successfully in faith and drop those resentments that weigh us down. These are all good. But we're still face to face with a world that's growing increasingly hostile to the gospel and to people who share the message of salvation through the blood of Christ. So how then are we supposed to respond when we meet powerful opposition, both from the public at large and especially from our families in particular? Do we fight? Shall we agitate for our civil rights? Do we file a lawsuit? Should we compromise? What would God have us do in these times? Well, in today's passage, Prophet Micah shows us a supernatural three-step plan to equip the man or woman of God to successfully endure and even find blessing in times of evil and opposition to the Lord. Now, I say these steps are supernatural because they go utterly against the grain of human thinking and human power. They rely entirely on faith in God. The three steps are in today's bulletin on the right side. You can look at them with me. At the start, we see first that our first step in verse 7 is to look unto the Lord when we see the forces arrayed against God and His chosen people. Second, our next instruction, also in verse 7, is the command that we must wait for the God of my salvation when we have cried out to Him. And third and finally, our marching orders from verse 9 show we are to bear the indignation of the Lord with necessary reminders of our sin and His righteousness. So let's get with number one, look unto the Lord. We've already read of the conditions of the nation that Micah gives us at the start of chapter 7. The prophet's delivering a snapshot of a people and a country diving headfirst into evil and corruption. And there's no mistaking the reasons behind it. The people want to sin. Verse 3 tells us, with both hands. Now, we as Christians have had plenty of discussions with each other, sharing concerns about the future of our nation, the removal of God's protective hand from our country, even whether or not we might be entering a period of judgment and woe instead of the blessing and weal that America previously enjoyed. Some might look at the upcoming elections or the international scene with players like China or Russia and recognize things have changed, much as Micah saw in his own nation. Micah's response to all of these things was that he will look unto the Lord. Now, I hope you never get tired of hearing how the Hebrew can convey a deeper and more revealing insight into the Scriptures. And this is one of those passages where the emeralds are just lying in the dust waiting to be picked up. The word for look is safa, and it means to keep watch or to spy. And it's in the infinitive, which means a continuous activity that you don't stop. You're not supposed to stop. And frequently in the Old Testament, it's translated as watchman. That means to be continually watching or looking. We're not supposed to shrug and say, oh, well, someday God will sort it all out, like the Samaritan woman said to Christ at the well. We're supposed to keep a diligent lookout for God. And that's a difficult thing to do. The duties of a watchman were taken really seriously. The Jewish Encyclopedia of 1906 notes a passage from the Midrash that details how temple guards found asleep at their post were burned in the shirt of their office, burned alive. That's how they were punished. This one phrase in our passage today tells us to keep a continuous watch for the Lord. It instructs us to be diligent in our duties as watchmen. The watchman is not looking down into the streets of the city. The watchman's not looking back toward the barracks or down the road inside the city wall that leads to his table and his bed. The watchman instead looks over the walls. He looks for something outside the gates. There may be a clamor in the camp, but that's an uprising for a different squad to deal with. Micah's assignment and ours is to look unto the Lord. Now, there's another conclusion that's hiding in here that might have slipped your attention, but we want to grab it and seize it like that watchman guarding a gate. Did you notice it? When Micah says that he will look unto the Lord, it underlines the fact that the Lord is coming and he's going to arrive on your watch. Let me say it again, because this is the encouragement and the application for our first point. When we see ungodliness around us, we are to diligently watch for the Lord because the Lord is coming. And He's coming on our tour of duty. We watch because it sets our eyes on Christ and on things above, Colossians 3:2, and not on earthly things. Those earthly things include earthly things, our jobs, difficulties in relationships, worries, bills, strife, and yes, as Micah shows us, they include even being set up for a fall because we're Christians. But we're watching for Christ, and we know that He's coming. Do we believe that? We better. Jesus says so. Mark 13, "Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening? At midnight? At the crowing of the rooster? Or in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping? And what I say to you, I say to all. Watch." It's a difficult thing to keep watch. Watches happen at night. Watches happen when your natural instincts are to do the exact opposite of staying alert. You want to sleep. You want to rest. You want to relax. Hey, maybe if only we had a little action to get us moving and keep us going, right? No, wrong. No, you see, that's wrong because Micah, in our second point, look on your bulletin, Micah is showing us that the next action of the Christian in response to an evil world is actually to wait. Verse 7 says, "I will wait for the God of my salvation." And yes, let me jump right out of the gate with the Hebrew that tells us we're waiting literally on Elohim Yeshua. Well, isn't it hard to wait on Jesus? It is. How many times are we encouraged to be waiting on the Lord? Psalm 27:14, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Or how about Psalm 25:5? "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." But what does it mean to wait? Are we to wait the way my mother told us to wait in the department store while she tried on dresses and we're sitting on that stool over by the dressing room with our hands in our pockets? Don't fidget. Sit still until she comes back. Well, no, not entirely, no. No. The word for wait, yachal, is more frequently translated as hope. And a couple of times it's even translated as the word trust. It's not some blind faith. It's not a wish with no expectation of a good ending. This is a much more confident word than that. Perhaps a better way to understand this word as it's used here would be if I said something like, "I'm waiting for my paycheck on Friday." Do you see what it implies? The work is completed. I have no question that my check will be there. It's a fact I'm literally taking to the bank on Friday. I just have to make it to Friday. This is that confidence that Paul speaks of when he uses the word faith in Hebrews 11. You might know this one by heart. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, it's sort of a side trip from where we started, but it's important that we understood where Micah's getting at when he tells us to wait on the Lord. It's a confidence in what's coming. It's a done deal. Jesus is on his way, and I'm not only going to keep an eager watch for him and his coming, but I'm going to rest in the assurance that he's going to be there. And did you catch one of those assurances at the end of verse 7? Read the last line again. "I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Micah shows us that another part of this step 2, alongside an earnest expectation of Christ, is that we should cry out to God. Why does God come? He comes because he hears us. Now, please note, I'm not saying that the creator of the universe is going to give a personal assurance when we pray that he'll somehow make a way for us to afford braces for Betty Lou or whatever temporal need or difficulty that may be. That's not what I'm saying, and that's not Micah's point here either. Remember where we're at. Micah's looking around at a nation in decay, and Micah knows the destruction that God himself decreed for his people. You'd think the last thing Micah would be doing would be to stand on the wall muttering in some bitter fashion like Jonah, "Maranatha, come Lord, wipe out these bozos." Now, I'll confess, I've sometimes thought that way. But Micah's not thinking that way. Micah spent the first half of this chapter in anguish that the natural affections of men and of families and of civil justice have all fallen and been corrupted to such a degree that God himself has to come and sweep the floor. But Micah does indeed say that he will not only wait for the God of his salvation, but that Micah has cried out to God with an expectation that his prayers will be answered. So, what is our expectation, brothers and sisters? Well, maybe we might pray, "O Lord, send us a candidate that follows your will." Or "Lord, give the people of this place a heart for you once again." And those are good prayers. We should be praying those prayers for our leaders and for the people in our city. But Micah's direction through the verses shows how he was feeling. And it feels kind of familiar to us, doesn't it? What is Micah's perception? What is it that Micah thinks he sees? What does he think of Israel? He says, there's nothing for him. He feels there are no good men. It seems there are no honest leaders. There's no justice. His friends are untrustworthy. He fears to speak his mind even to his spouse. And his own household houses his enemies. Micah feels isolated. Micah feels alone. And he cries to the Lord. At this moment, the Lord is showing us through Micah's cries that he's paying attention, even when, especially when, it seems that the Lord's not on the scene at all. Some of us might have unbelieving family members or friends or co-workers that might mock us, or we might not get what we feel to be a fair shake from a work situation or a court or something of the world. Micah gives us that assurance that, yes, the Lord does see. God hears our cries, and he will indeed come at the appointed hour. His appointed hour. Now, I want to spend just a minute moving ahead into verse 8, because it shows us just a little more of what we can expect while we wait. Let's read verse 8, if you've got the book open. It says, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy, when I fall. I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." Well, set your feet, family, because this verse shows that we can indeed fall. And our enemy will see it. They might even think, point, cheer, clap. But we're not strike back. We don't get revenge. We take comfort in knowing that through the power of Christ, we will arise. And we're told plainly, there will be darkness. Now, this isn't a passing darkness. This isn't a darkness you can stumble through and hope you can find the other end. This is not that darkness. This is an age-old darkness. Back before street lights and carriages, you didn't travel at night. You or your donkey might wander off the side of the road and fall into a ditch, and you didn't easily survive a broken leg in 2600 B.C., So when darkness fell on you and you were out in the open, the safest option, the only option, was to get off a critter and stake the reins to the ground and sit down until daylight. You don't move. You're not going anywhere. Hey, look, it's another long night's watch. Doesn't that seem familiar? These times of falling and of darkness, when even our enemies gloat at us, they might be a long, cold, restless night. And God is telling us here, these times will happen. He's also saying that he himself will be your light. And that's our application for the second point here. When we fall, God hears our cries and is our light in the darkness. I'll say it once more, and I'll put a special emphasis on it. When we fall, God hears our cries and is our light in the darkness of this world. It doesn't say he gives the light. It doesn't say God makes a light. Christ is the light. How do we shine that light in the darkness? Well, we know the scriptures. They say, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119, or better yet, I am the light of the world. John 8:12. In those moments of darkness, we gain our peace when we commune with the Lord in His Word. That enables us to wait on the Lord. So that, yes, when we fall, God responds to our cries and provides us life and comfort through Christ. This brings us to our third and final godly response to the evil world, as Micah saw in verse 9. Look on your bulletin with me. We see how we're to bear the indignation of the Lord with a necessary reminder of our sin and His righteousness. Let's look at verse 9 together. It says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him until He pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see His righteousness. Once again, the Lord is directing us to take the punch. Let me point out two words in that first line. The word for bear is nasa, and it means obviously lifting like a heavy burden. So Micah is telling us here that this is going to be a heavy load to carry. But what are we carrying? Well, Scripture says indignation. But that word za'af is more frequently translated as rage or even wrath. Why is God raging? Why do we have to bear it? Well, Micah tells us, because I have sinned against Him. And that's a hard one to stand still for, isn't it? Are we forgiven of our sins in Jesus Christ? Yes. Colossians 1:13-14 assures us. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Here's darkness again. And conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Okay. Well, are we being punished in order to pay for the sins? Again, Colossians 2 tells us that's not the case. Because Christ has wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that were against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, Colossians 2:14. So why then are we bearing the indignation of the Lord? Why especially? When this whole chapter started off with Micah pointing out how rotten and miserable the world has become. Micah started the chapter pointing out the sins of the world. But where does God point us? Right to the sins of our own hearts. Did you notice that? Remember, Micah has just told us to eagerly seek the arrival of the Lord in the long night watches. Micah then tells us to wait patiently and to expect to fall and to sit in darkness. Micah tells us here that bearing the indignation of the Lord, well, that's also part of the package. It does not say indignation on behalf of the Lord. It does not say indignation because of the Lord. It says to bear the indignation of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, even these darkening hours are not outside the control of the Lord. And He uses it to cause our hearts to acknowledge our sins against God, as well as the working of grace that's within us. God will continue to transform us more and more into the image of His Son. The refiner's fire burns, and He is not above using every method at His disposal, including an increasingly wicked world, to accomplish His will in that respect. We must welcome this particular aspect of these times. Do we welcome wickedness? No. No, may that never be. But Jesus Himself says we can expect these hours. And even opposition and persecution can be a means of great blessing for believers. These adverse conditions of hatred and persecution coexist with a blessed life. Luke 6:22, the Lord says, blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner the Father is did to the prophets. Imagine that. Even these times that we live in can be for us a blessing from the Father. As the Scriptures say, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God is dealing with you as sons." That's Hebrews 12. That's why Micah's encouragement to us is to bear that chastening, even when it seems the world needs it more. Micah is sharing the gospel 7 centuries before Christ walked the earth. Look who vindicates Micah, and who is the righteousness in verse 9, until he plead my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Micah knows that the end of all this, all of those evil times, all the wickedness in the world and in our streets and, yes, in our hearts, the end of it all is that the Lord himself will plead Micah's case in the courts of heaven. And the result of that verdict is that Micah will see God, who is Micah's righteousness. If we took the time to move ahead through the rest of chapter 7, we'd see now Micah's perspective changes. Now, instead of proclaiming judgment upon the people, in verse 14 he asks that the Lord would shepherd your people with your staff. And eventually, here's the neat part, Micah includes himself among all Israel in verse 19 as he says, "He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." That's the final point I want to bring to your attention as we draw to a close. It's a little strange to think it this way, but it's true all the same, and it's this: acknowledgement of our own sins not only reminds us of the grace from God and the righteousness of Christ, but it allows us to identify with the lost so that we might seek their redemption as well. I'll say it again. Acknowledging our own sins not only reminds us of grace, but allows us to identify with the lost so that we can seek their redemption as well. Micah started this whole message witnessing against the sins of Israel in the eyes of God, but by the end, found himself pleading with God for their forgiveness. Micah teaches us to watch eagerly and to wait expectantly and to bear patiently so that we might proclaim grace abundantly to our city. So, watchmen, let me conclude with God's words to Israel through the prophet in Jeremiah 1:17. "Prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land. Look unto the Lord." Amen? Amen. Amen.